Romans 8:28-8:29 was presented by Dave Smith on February 22, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Well, good morning. The passage that I'd like for us to look at is in the book of Romans, chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. And there's some outlines that I think are going to be going around the room here, or maybe they already have. They're voluntary outlines. You can disregard them if you'd like or make use of them if you want. Romans chapter 8. Some people will describe Romans chapter 8 as the greatest chapter in the Bible, although it seems like whenever you hear a speaker say this is the greatest text there is, it's probably usually because that's what they've been studying that week, and everything is rich and powerful from God's mistake-free word. But a number of people have talked about the incredible richness and value of the book of Romans chapter 8 in particular. One of the Bible teachers, former pastors that I like and respect a lot, just in Romans chapter 8, you know how many weeks he spent in that chapter? Just think for a second. It's how many verses? 39 verses long. He spent 28 weeks just in chapter 8. It's a tremendous chapter. And it's nearing the end of some tremendous doctrine in Romans. Romans can be summarized, I think, in three words, the way J.I. Packer summarizes the gospel: God saves sinners. And it's the gospel, and it's what we need. And the book of Romans is a tremendous, obviously tremendously valuable and clear exposition of the nature of the gospel. Where we're going to get to is near the end of chapter 8 of Romans. I'm going to be looking at Romans 8:28 mostly. Very familiar verse, but I hope as we go through it, you will not find it redundant, but rather find it refreshing and hope-giving as we look at this very important verse. As we come to this, I think, very valuable verse, there are those who describe it this way. John R.W. Stott says that it is a pillow to rest our weary heads. And I guess a question that I would have when I see it, a quote like that is, well, why would our heads be weary? Why would we need a pillow? It doesn't take very much reflection for us to realize that as we look at everyday life and as we look at the Bible, we know a cold, hard truth, and that truth is that life is hard. Life is difficult. There's challenging things that happen to us in life, everywhere from minor kinds of issues to huge kinds of issues. There are difficulties in life. In fact, just a few verses earlier in chapter 8, the apostle describes the creation moaning, and then we experience life with a comparison to childbirth. The tremendous pain of childbirth is what life gets compared to here by the apostle in the middle of Romans 8. Now, in my own life, I have not personally had the pleasure of experiencing childbirth, but I watched it once. And it looked excruciating, and for the apostle to choose that as a comparison to how life is, I think, says a lot. As I was watching it, Kay decided when she got to what they call transition. Do they still call it transition? It's been a while since we've had a baby. Is that what they still call it? You know, toward the end of the bad stuff. She decided she was going to not finish, I think, going through the birth. But that's another story. We may get into that some other time if you want to. She did, and everything turned out okay. But we experience difficulties from minor to major, from parking problems to parental stress to pancreatic cancer. We experience food allergies, financial disasters, family tragedy. We undergo stupid bosses or employees. We undergo slander. We undergo stillborns. We find in our personal relationships with others that we are at times blamed, belittled, or even betrayed. There are tough things that happen in our life experience. An author that I appreciate, although it occurred to me as I was thinking about this, I haven't read much by him recently. Larry Crabb is his name. He wrote a book some years ago called Finding God, and he early on in that book describes how one of the reasons for writing the book had to do with the death of his brother in an airplane crash and some very serious questions that it forces on you when bad stuff happens in life. Crabb, who is also a Christian counselor, biblical counselor, he has lots of stories, and one of the stories that he told either in the book or in a conference, I don't recall which, was about a young dad who one day got in his car and as he was backing out of his driveway did not notice his own toddler behind the car and until the toddler was dead, ran over him. There's tough stuff that happens in life. There's no real advantage in avoiding the issue or denying that it happens. Whether it's personal life circumstances or whether it's bigger, whether it's in a community or nationally, there are challenges, heartache that we face. Sometimes we connect dates to the most difficult times, don't we? Those of you who live in East Springfield and the Thurston area, if there's any of you, will remember for a long time, if not always, May 21st, 1998. A devastating day for that community. And then some in the room will remember December 7th, 1941, and all of us remember 9/11. Well, friends, as we face squarely into these realities, which are anywhere from inconvenient to almost incomprehensibly painful, there is another reality. And that's what I'd like for us to look into. A tremendous reality, a transforming truth, and that's what we'll see in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. Paul says, under the inspiration of God, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, many of us know this verse very well, and when things are good in our life experiences, when we have a steady job that we like, when we have supportive family, when no one close to us has died lately, it's not hard to embrace the truth and the encouragement of this verse. But sometimes in the throes of hardship, real hardship, do we sometimes read this verse and think, really? Do we scratch our heads and say, can this actually be true? Can we count on this as being true? Or is it some hoax? Is it some Pollyanna pipe dream? Is it a false hope? Is it just a kind of over-fertile imagination, a desire for it to be true, and so we think that it's true? Well, I think it's natural to ask questions. It's a good thing to ask questions. It's natural to struggle. We all do it. But in the end, from the lips of our God, who cannot lie, the Bible tells us, we see this rock-solid, incredibly reassuring reality that brings hope to a weary heart. God is at work. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God is at work always. He's at work purposefully, powerfully, providentially in our life experience. Circumstances may seem random to us, may seem out of control, but they are not. Let's zero in a little bit as we look at this text, and if you're looking at the outline, you'll see as we work our way through, this great truth has four built-in qualifications and then one huge unqualified aspect. We'll look at these four qualifications. I'll call them boundaries, four boundaries, and then we'll look at the one no boundaries. The first boundary, and it's a little bit like Jeopardy. I'm putting it in the form of a question, okay? The first boundary is, to whom does the promise apply? Well, clearly in the text, what does it say? It says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It is specifically referring to Christians, that is, those who have abandoned their own efforts at seeking acceptance with God, abandon their own performance. A friend of mine calls it repented of their own good works in as an effort to gain acceptance with God, and instead accepted and embraced the good work, the perfect work of Jesus Christ, replacing our efforts at acceptance with God is embracing the efforts of the perfect one, Jesus Christ. It is to those people, for those people, that this promise is applicable. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. As Stott describes it, he says, this is not expressing a general superficial optimism. It is quite specifically connected to Christians. But sadly, people who choose to reject Jesus Christ are not eligible to gain encouragement themselves in their own lives from this wonderful promise. That's the first boundary. The second boundary, what is meant by good? What does he mean by good? It's a very important question to ask, I think, and this is where many of us, I think, even some Christians, and to me, sadly, even some Christian leaders, I think, get confused. We hear the word good, and we assign phrases to it like, well, it's all going to work out for the good. It's all going to work out for the best. Or this is good might mean things like, in our head always, our minds seek order. We assign synonyms to them. And so we hear good and we say, well, it must mean rich. Or it must mean, or at least having adequate finances. Or maybe good means healthy. Or the way we want them to work out. Or maybe we think words like recovery or healing or full employment or happy in an earthly sense. Those are the kinds of words that we often use to define good here, whether we do it consciously or not. Sometimes we're even promised things like this from religious leaders. Jesus, that is to say, trusting Jesus means that everything is going to work out the way you want it. That God, who is a loving God, will see to it that you will find your lost key, that you will restore your lost marriage, you will recover your lost child. That life for the believer as a child of the king, as a prince, as a princess, is normally going to be steak and lobster, that's the way it ought to be. Or if you're a vegetarian, only the most tantalizing of tofu would be what you would think. And that's the impression that's out there a lot, I think, especially in America. I think people who live in places like where Jack and Jody's son are, is, son and daughter-in-law, people who live there, they know that life isn't like this all the time. But those of us in America, we have norms, we have expectations, and we think, well, everything is going to be just great all the time. Well, that would be wonderful if it's true. But of course, it isn't true, even though many Christian bookstores and not Christian bookstores are filled, the shelves are filled with books telling you how to get this, because that's what we want, isn't it? Is happiness and fulfillment and joy and health and wealth in this life. But, and that's why they sell, because people want it, but it isn't true. However, something bigger and better is true. What is the meaning of good? Paul tells us, I think, in verse 29. He says, the good is being conformed to the image of his Son. That is, to be made like Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness is the good that all things are working together toward. Do you see that? Christ-likeness. What is that? Well, it's real purity inside and out. It is real guiltlessness. That's where we're headed. We will be one day no longer just saved from the penalty of sin. We will one day be saved from the power of sin. Won't that be a great day? That's where God is taking true believers. Trust in God, the Father, fully and completely. Real wisdom. Real love. Unfettered love toward other people instead of self-centered love. Absence of resentment toward those who've wronged us, or even if they haven't wronged us, just those who have things we don't. Absence of envy. Absence of bitterness. That's the good that God is using all things to build us toward. That's what all these things are working toward, by God's directing of every life circumstance, Christ-likeness. Now, isn't that a big deal? It doesn't feel like a big deal in everyday life to us, but it's big. And it's a big part of the big question that we face and that lots of people face. Everybody faces it. Not everybody asks the question, but the question is this. Why is it that we experience suffering in this life? Why would a good God include bad things in a good and perfect plan? Why is there stuff like sickness and heartache and pain? Well, why is that? Because that's not the end of the story. That's only part of a bigger picture with a bigger purpose, a grand design that God is working out perfectly in the life of every believer. Now, on this side of that, for us, life looks snarled and mangled, doesn't it? Random, even, with threads that look like they're not really going anywhere rather than being purposeful. That's the way it looks to us. But by way of analogy, perhaps you've heard this kind of analogy before, imagine a tapestry on the wall in this room or in your room at home or someplace. Now, don't think about the picture side. Think about the not picture side of the tapestry. What does that look like? It looks, doesn't it, random and tangled and unpleasant, and it doesn't look like any particular design at all. It looks downright ugly. But now think about, how does the other side of this tapestry look in the hands of a master artist? It looks great. In fact, it would look perfect from the hands of a master artist. But get this, the threads from the tangled side are connected to the threads to the perfect side. Now, every analogy backs down, falls down at some point. But that is, I think, a little bit like what God is doing in our lives now as we look to see what he's doing in the big picture. There is tangled ugliness in this life, and even worse, there's pain, heartache, but it is developing, it is working toward a perfect picture in God's hands. That's the second boundary. The third boundary in this text, are the things used by God for the good in our lives always good things in and of themselves? Is it always good things now? Well, the text doesn't say that, I don't think, or imply it. It is instead a good use of bad things. God is the perfect architect of every individual life, including our free choices. Still, he has a master plan that he is working out through us. Our choices are not completely free. What I mean by that is, I didn't mean to get into this, is what I mean by that. Our choices are not totally autonomous, even though it seems like they are. Our choices are part of a grand design. They're free in the sense that we want to do them. We always do what we want to do, but then they are also part of a master plan. In the midst of things, and sometimes we make bad choices, God is still using those things to bring about good ends for all of his people. The fourth boundary, by way of question, what is our relationship to what God is doing in these circumstances? What is our relationship? Well, it says in here as well that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Just a couple of verses before, Paul has said something about what we don't know. That is, that we don't know how to pray a lot of times, that we find ourselves in the challenges of life, and I'm sure you've experienced this. We don't know how to pray. We don't know whether this person who just got cancer would be better off being healed of cancer or having a prolonged life in this life before they die, because we're all going to die, or whether it's better for them to go ahead and go home to the Lord now. If someone is looking for a job and they ask you to pray, you're happy to pray for them, but you don't know whether this particular job is the best job or not for them. I mean, who knows that? But you go ahead and pray anyway. There's lots of things that we don't know how to pray for, and yet verses 26 and 27 of Romans give us great encouragement that in those circumstances, the Spirit of God is bearing up with us, assisting us, bearing the burden with us as we pray, and communicating, I think it's wordlessly, I think, is the best way to translate that, for us, kind of as a go-between, assisting us as we pray. But Paul starts that section saying, we don't know how to pray. In this section, verse 28, he says, we do know. We know this stuff. We know that God is at work and governs every circumstance perfectly. Now, I'd like to point out here, please note that he says it's something that we know. My view is that it's not always something that we feel. I think a lot of times, even though we know certain things with regards to God, we don't really feel the same way. We don't feel like God is doing good all the time for us, do we? We sometimes, in fact, feel the opposite. We think that this really hard, difficult circumstance that we face in life, it really hurts. And we feel that. We're human. We're normal. We understand that. We experience that. And that's difficult. So we may simultaneously know that this is good and beneficial in the big picture, in the long run. And also, we feel heartache. We feel pain. We feel grief or disappointment. Some of you may know that in my own life experience, the last couple of years, I've had some vocational disappointments. Right now, actually, I'm working nights. I have a 9-to-5 job, 9 p.m. to 5 a.m., a little later, usually. So, actually, I'm usually sleeping right now. So, if I begin to nod off, just leave me alone and you can all go on and have brunch. But that wouldn't be my choice, particularly. Well, I did choose it after some other choices that I made. But it's not where I hope to be a year from now. I hope that we're still in transition, but I'm almost 54 years old, and I don't know how many people are going to want to hire an almost 54-year-old. And you begin to feel, you go down that road, and you begin to feel, well, what's going to happen here? And is God caring about me? And did I make bad choices here? Or shouldn't it be a different way? And so on. And you feel and you experience those things. But we know that God is at work in every life circumstance for us, undeniably. So those are the four boundaries presented in this verse. It refers to Christians. It's talking about ultimate good, not necessarily earthly good along the way. It's talking about a good use, it includes talking about a good use of bad things, and there's a focus on the fact that we know this, not necessarily always feeling it. Now, we turn joyfully to the one part of the text without limits that absolutely has no boundaries whatsoever. The text says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. In verse 26, which I referred to earlier, there's a translation of a Greek word where the English translation, at least in the New American Standard, is the word helps. Just a simple little monosyllabic word there, helps. That sometimes looking at the Greek text can be very useful in bringing out a fuller picture and enriching. In this particular case, back in verse 26, it's actually a seven-syllable word in Greek that has, I think, lots of dynamic pictures in it that gives a much better, I think, a fuller understanding of how the Spirit of God helps in our prayers. He comes alongside and bears the burden with us and so forth and so on. So in that sense, I think Greek can be very useful. In 28, when the text says all things, you know what the Greek word is? It's all things. Doesn't make too much difference whether you're reading it in English or in Greek in this situation. You always have to, of course, to pay attention to context, and you have to have a goal of what the author's intended meaning is. But clearly, what Paul is saying here, I think, from the flow of what he's talking about, and certainly in terms of who God is, as we look at biblical theology as a whole, it says all things. And it means that. Without exception, everything, always true. Nothing slips through the cracks. We may wonder, how can that be? I think certainly it's a serious and important question that has been asked for ages, but I think it doesn't have to have a complicated answer. I think the answer basically is God is big. God's able to do that. God is powerful. And as we see in various places, even implied here, God is good and God is wise. James Montgomery Boyce is a brother in Christ who's a pastor for a long time at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I think, David, where are you? You went there for a while, didn't you? I always wonder what the other 9 Presbyterian churches in Philadelphia are. Boyce was pastor at 10th Presbyterian for a long time, until just a few years ago, at the young age of 61, he learned that he had cancer, and 8 weeks later, he was gone from a vigorous, active, fruitful, productive ministry to being in glory with his Lord, just like that. Anyway, he wrote about this section in Romans in 1992, he says, this tells us that all things that have ever happened to us or can possibly happen to us are so ordered and controlled by God that the end result is inevitably and utterly our good. It's fantastic news, isn't it? And it's reality. God is never asleep at the switch. He's never out to lunch. He never has another appointment that he's trying to get to. He's never looking at his watch, hurrying, hoping you'll hurry up and leave. He doesn't do that. He's never confused. He's never random. He's never ignorant of the past, the present, or the future, although there are some Christians today who are asserting that there's things about the future God doesn't know. And it's in some semi-mainstream Christianity. It's hard for me to read the Bible and see how that possibly could be true. It's also hard to see why that would be a God you'd ever want to trust. if he doesn't have perfect knowledge of everything. Not only perfect knowledge, but a perfect plan for everything. If anyone thinks that there is anything that happens that is not part of all things, as some people do today, and even some Christians, then it seems to me they couldn't be more wrong. And really, would we want it any other way? In a book that is not real new, but I think is a very helpful, encouraging book, I think it's at the bottom of your outline there, a book called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, Jerry Bridges says it this way. He says, if there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we can't trust him. His love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purpose can be thwarted, then we cannot trust him. This is great news that God has the kind of sovereign control that he does. God is all-powerful, and additionally we know from various places in Scripture that he is also all-wise and loving. Because of that, this is glorious news to be reveled in, not gloomy news to be embarrassed by. All things, it says. What can possibly come into our lives to defeat God's plan? It's big things and little things. When Kay and I were in a particular kind of home fellowship group, home study sort of thing, as we were looking at this passage, a couple of people were saying, you know, for big things that come in life, big challenges, big emergencies, it almost is sometimes easier to recognize and embrace the idea that God really is in charge of these things. It's so big. But it's sometimes the little things that we find difficult to think that God is really involved in. Why would a transcendent God involve himself in minute little details in even our lives, puny little us? This seems too good to be true. But as I read my Bible, it is true. It does say that Jesus says God knows the very hairs on our head. That's pretty minute, even little things. But also, big things can be hard and challenging as well, can't they? I've referred to Boyce before. He said in his book, written in 92, that as he was writing this study, preparing this study, just 2 days before at their staff meeting at their church, it was a fairly large church and multiple staff, he talked about the numerous things that just this one pastoral staff meeting came up that are big and very difficult things to face. He talked about how 3 days earlier, one of their church members was murdered. She was, I'm going to get this, she was a 20-year-old Korean young woman named Julie Yang. She sang in their choir. They had a choir, Bob. She sang in their choir, and she tutored disadvantaged children in their inner-city community, where 10th Press is, as I understand it. She was working in a jewelry store and was shot in the back when two robbers came in to get some money. And the funeral for her was the day of this staff meeting. Other staff members at the same staff meeting talked about other counseling concerns. One member was seeking to help someone with extreme personal setbacks, including consideration of suicide. Another was a young man who had been diagnosed just recently as having AIDS. Someone else was talking about meeting with a longtime friend who was in the same vocation for many, many years and suddenly had a change of his vocation against what he would have preferred, and on and on and on. There's tough stuff, and all that was just in one staff meeting. So there are little things and there are big things as well. But this is what is incredibly encouraging, I think, about this section, is that despite the really tough stuff, that's not the end of the story. There's more. another analogy that may be useful. I don't know. I hope so. I don't do much baking at all. In fact, I pretty much don't do any baking in our household. I can get frozen spinach ready to eat, and I do that okay. I don't do much baking. But I understand when it comes to baking that you have multiple ingredients, right? And as you, if you were to taste individual ingredients that are going to go into a cupcake or a cake or something like that, then they wouldn't all taste good. Like the flour by itself probably wouldn't taste very good. Or chomping into a cube of butter probably wouldn't ring your chimes. Or have you ever seen some chocolate thinking it was regular chocolate and it turned out to be unsweetened chocolate? You ever chomped into that? There are individual ingredients by themselves that are pretty lousy, actually, in how they taste. However, when in the hands of a master baker, each of those ingredients is mixed together in the appropriate amounts with the appropriate sequence and then apply some heat to it, the end result is a perfect product. And for those who love God, all things, bitter and sweet, work together for eventual good. Now, before I finish my part here and we have some time for questions, I don't want too many questions, but we'll have time for questions. Let's do some contrasting here a little bit. It's a very important topic and a topic that practically everybody has some view on or other. And I just wanted to clarify a little bit more how I understand things biblically based on this passage. Five contrasts, just briefly. First, this is fact, not fantasy. It's not that I'm hoping that this is the case or that I wish this were the case. This text is real. It's not make-believe. This is divinely inspired. This is not Disney inspired. It's not wishful thinking. You can take this to the bank. It's fact, not fantasy. Second, it's fact, not feelings. Now, I've touched on this a little bit earlier, a couple parts to this. I've already referred to the fact that we don't always feel like God is in charge for our good purposes all the time, even though he is. But when our feelings are telling us that something is very seriously amiss here, that somehow God didn't notice what was going on or could not possibly be engineering this in the background. When our feelings conflict with what God has told us in Scripture, then which do we believe? It's very easy when we're flooded with, especially with difficulties and pain and heartache, it's easy to kind of go with our feelings. And yet, when it's a choice between that and what we know to be true in Scripture, we are much better off to remember and recognize that God is in charge and God knows what he's doing. We should trust the facts more than our feelings. In addition, another aspect of a feeling part of this, of facts, not feelings, is this. Sometimes I think maybe just, I don't know if this is just in our culture or other places as well. It seems like a lot of times the degree to which we trust a speaker and what the speaker says is the degree of energy and passion and feeling that they exude when they're saying it. Have you noticed that? That somehow if they're really fired up about what they're saying, well, it must be true. So in a sense, then, we would be trusting their feelings independent of what the facts are. And of course, if we stop and analyze it and think about it, that doesn't make any sense. But when we get caught up in the moment, we forget that sometimes someone could be passionately and sincerely wrong as they communicate whatever they're communicating. It's not the fervency of their feelings that dictates whether things are reliable or not. It is, are they consistent with biblical teaching? That's what we need to go with, fact over feelings. Not that we don't have feelings. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we can't feel things or shouldn't feel things. We do. It's perfectly normal and so forth. When it comes, however, to what we count on for how we look at life, let's use the word from our Father who never lies. Third, it's fact, not fatalism. What I've sought to communicate this morning is not in any sense, as I understand it, fatalism. However, you've heard, haven't you, people who say, those Christians, they're just fatalistic, non-thinking blob. They just blindly moseying around in life in denial of reality of what's going on. They're heads in the sand, or their heads in the clouds, or their head is somewhere, but it's not on their shoulders thinking about things. It's ridiculous. They're in denial. Well, no. I mean, there probably are some Christians who live that way. I'm not doubting that. But the passage, this is not fatalism. This is not where random chance somehow determines things, or where impersonal fate is in charge. That's not the case. It's not the case that we think things will ultimately work out for our benefit because we want them to work out for our benefit. That's not the case at all. This is quite different than fatalism. This is a personal God, personally and purposefully in charge, hand-picking our circumstances for our ultimate benefit and for His glory and purposes. This is not at all irrational. This is most rational. A fourth contrast, it's all things, not some things. I think a number of people at times will see certain circumstances, especially if they're kind of unusual, especially if it's not something you see every day, and will hear phrases like, it's a God thing. How could that have happened? It must have been God. God was really in this, that sort of thing. And now, those are true statements. I'm not criticizing the truth of them, but I think it implies that there are other things that go on that aren't God things. Are you tracking with me? It's not just unusual circumstances, whether good or bad, that God is actively involved in. He is involved in everything, all things in His master plan, random. Now, hard stuff happens to everybody. Hard stuff happens both to followers of Jesus and to not followers of Jesus. And when hard stuff comes, some people will say that it's very difficult for them to embrace or see how the God they know could have a hand in this tough stuff. People will say God isn't acting the way any self-respecting God ought to act. They'll say, if I were to create God, He wouldn't be this way, and so forth and so on. But from a very practical standpoint, let me ask the question, which would you rather have? Would you rather have hard stuff that is random and out of control, outside the hand of a wise, loving God? Or isn't it more comforting to realize that when hard things come, and it's not a matter of if, it's when, because hard things come in this life that polluted by human sin, when hard things come, those things are not random, but they're under the wise and loving, though mysterious, control of the God who gave His life so that we believers can live eternally. Isn't that more comforting and helpful and encouraging than to think of hard stuff being random? It seems like we have a choice. We have a choice of things in life being painful and random, or painful but purposeful as we think our way through these difficulties in life. Christians and non-Christians both experience pain in this life. The difference is that Christians know, as this text says, Christians know that there is purpose. Unbelievers are left to seek to endure it without any greater context, without an awareness that there is a bigger purpose in view in these circumstances. A guy I'd never heard of until maybe 2 years ago, but I guess I should have. He's been senior pastor of one of America's historic churches for a long time, 20, 25 years, something like that, Moody Church in Chicago. His name is Erwin Lutzer, and I bumped into him through a book that he wrote, and I made an impulse purchase at a bookstore because the title caught me. The title was 10 Lies About God and How You May Already Have Been Deceived by Them or something like that. And I thought, oh, I want to see what those 10 lies are about God. I started reading. It's a very fine book, I think. I don't think it made it on the outline, but it's a very good book. Erwin Lutzer, 10 Lies About God. He quotes someone I'd never heard of along these lines to say this: if I had the power of God, I'd run the world differently. But if I also had the wisdom of God, I would not change a thing. God is purposeful, not random. He knows what he's doing. But we it's only those whose eyes God has opened who can see and welcome that. And my hope and conviction this morning is that that's true of nearly all of you, if not all of you, and my hope is that you will find encouragement in this reality. My mother is widowed, has been widowed for 9 years, lives in Portland, same house that I grew up in, actually, in East Portland. She's 85 years old, and things aren't going well for her circumstantially. She feels bad most of the time. She has pain most of the time. She has almost no energy. She can't stand the president, so she often has things that she objects to me about the president. And her friends are dying. And life is pretty bleak for her. That's her outlook on life. It's pretty bleak because she does not have a context beyond this life. She has not embraced the rescue of Christ or the reality of a life beyond this life. So what she's experiencing is, in this life, is pain without hope. This passage, friends, gives us hope, real hope, substantive hope, to go with the pain that comes in our life experience. Now, just before finishing, one last thought about purposes here, and then we'll open it up for some questions. The text says we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Now, will we know, we who love God, will we know the why and the how of those purposes in this life, in our life experience? Are we gonna see the connection between the bad stuff and the good stuff? Well, I would like to propose an answer that is clear and unambiguous, and I would say yes and no. That's my answer to that question. The yes part is, in the big picture, the big purpose is Christ-likeness. We know that. So every circumstance that comes our way is being woven together toward that goal, toward that objective. So that's a yes. We do know that purpose. But then there's a no part, too. I don't think we can, or maybe even should, I don't know about should, but I don't think we can make one-to-one correspondence connections between X, bad and hard thing, with Y, good thing in our life experience. I don't know that God promises that he's going to tell us why this happened so that this will happen. I don't think that's something that we should count on. Sometimes we can see it. Kay and I have a good friend who was in an airplane crash and lived, and it seemed to have prompted his awareness of mortality, and he came to faith. That's a good thing, probably a connection between the bad thing and the good thing. But often I think we don't necessarily see that, and that's okay, because we know the bigger picture. Just because we don't see a connection, a good thing coming out of a bad thing, doesn't mean that there isn't a good thing coming out of the bad thing. It's just that we don't see it. But we know in Scripture that it's there, that God causes all things to work together for good. Well, let me wrap up my time here. I suppose in talking about hard things in life, this can either be demoralizing or I hope invigorating. I hope that this is far from demoralizing, where we might think, well, where is God? I've got all these troubles. Where is he? But rather, may we, by the grace of God, view this as invigorating. May we focus on the amazing power and wisdom of God, that God is right there with us in our troubles, leading to our triumph. Because of realities like this, it seems to me, Christians are the only people on this earth with legitimate grounds for optimism and confidence. Why? Because we know how the game ends. We know what's going to happen at the end. By God's grace and goodness and power, we will win. Some of us who like sports sometimes have to tape ball games and then watch them later. Usually, other people in the household recognize the paranoia of, I don't want to know what happened. I want to just have the game taped and watch it like it's live. Why do we like that? Because we like the drama and the interest and as if it were lifetime. But I have a good friend who can't really do that because it's too anguishing for him to watch the game and all the ups and downs. He'll notice the downs, the hard things, without knowing the end. But if he knows the end, if he reads in the paper, hears in the radio that the team he's rooting for has won, then he can watch the game, and he will, and enjoy it, and not be blown away by the problems that happen along the way, because he knows the end of the game. He knows his team is going to win. And that's the way every Christian is. So as we mosey through life, or speed through life, if that's your disposition, may we remember that God has a great purpose and a grand plan for those who love him. Even in the painful things in life, the broken windows, broken hearts, broken lives, birth defects, burglars, bombs, failed business, failed friendships, failed self-control, there is hope for the weary heart, because God is at work. Will you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would teach us through your word. We ask that you would drive home the truths from this passage, and we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with hope and encouragement that you know what you're doing and that you're trustworthy. Thank you for the ultimate demonstration of your tremendous love and power toward us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, now if I were like Jack, I'd say, gee, I'm sorry I didn't leave you enough time to ask questions, but they got me on early, so we do have a little bit of time. Hello, Kurt, is your hand up?
Can we arrive at fact through emotion, or is it only by way of rationality?
Where's our counselors here today? Andrew, you want to answer that? Where are you? I don't know. Is Andrew with the kids, serving with the kids? It's a big jumble to me, Kurt, because over the years, I've come to realize that different people are constituted differently, that not everybody processes life the way I do, which is probably a good thing. It's good that not everybody processes the way I do, and it's good, I think, that I finally realize that. It used to shock me how emotions would tend to drive the choices of people, because it was hard for me to relate to that. I mean, I think I kind of understood it, but it baffled me. The longer I've lived, the more I realize, well, there are people who, that's just kind of how they live, and maybe that's not, maybe, I mean, that's maybe just God has people wired in different ways. The question you asked, though, was arriving at truth through emotion in contrast to fact, or...
It's a tough question. I don't really believe you can splice the two out. But the reason I ask it is because people do separate emotion and rationality.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Jack hit on that a few months back.
I wasn't here.
It didn't sink into me too deep.
Well, I guess here's what I would say. What we know to be true, the scriptures communicate truth that we can take to the bank. We know that that's true. And I sometimes get really emotional about that. I mean, my response is to that and so forth. On the other hand, I guess seeking to arrive at truth independent of fact, maybe I'd put it that way, I think is risky. I don't know that it can't be done, but I guess I think it's risky because it seems like, to me, it seems like emotions are, what's the word, kind of ephemeral. You know, we feel one way now, and an hour or two later, we might feel a very different way. And if we're basing our lives, making important life decisions or whatever, on how we feel at a certain moment, I guess it seems to me that's riskier than on fact and reality of the day. I don't know. Go ahead, though. I interrupted you, I think.
No, I don't want to put fact and emotion on polarized.
Uh-huh.
I want fact as synonymous with truth.
Uh-huh.
And we're made up with many innate components to be able to discern truth.
Uh-huh.
And it's a quagmire for me to know that I have intuitions, that
sure.
I have a network upstairs
yeah.
that helps me analyze things. But it's simply not limited to that, to my rationality in the narrow sense.
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes I will arrive, and even a lot of some of the more profound insights in throughout history have been arrived at, prompted primarily through intuition, even in contrast to what made sense, to what the rationality was telling these people.
Hmm.
And they pursued it regardless and arrived ultimately at some very coherent insights.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And I just don't know...
Yeah.
I don't really understand that, and I'm not sure, and I doubt anyone else really does either.
I guess for me, I wouldn't have thought of what you described necessarily as emotion, but a different kind of knowledge, I think, kind of a tacit knowledge and
yeah.
An intuition that we know to be true and real, even if we can't argue it. But that may or may not be emotional, I guess. But yeah, I think that there are realities that exist that... they get prompted by intuition that we have an awareness that this is real stuff.
Okay, one more real quick is, do you think love can be selfish? You had commented earlier, selfish love. I wonder if that's not an oxymoron.
Well, I think biblically defined love is not going to be selfish. It's going to be other-centered. I think I was using love in a kind of an everyday vernacular way of talking about just kind of connection with other people. I think because of the reality of sin, everything we do is tainted with sin in some way. That the best we can do is not as good as it ought to be and as it will be in the age to come. So in that sense, I think there is a self-centered focus in most everything we do, whether it's love toward other people or loyalty or commitment or whatever. So I guess that's what I was thinking of. Somebody else?
Hi, Dave. Thank you. That was invigorating. I think it does help to give us some perspective on things that have happened to us after the catastrophe, after the diagnosis, after that event. Helps us to give some perspective. But I'm wondering if you have anything to say, or if you think the passage has anything to say about decisions that are before us, things that are in front of us, and how this might will help us to understand when we have a difficult choice to make.
I'd say absolutely it can help us. I think the time to prepare for whatever crisis is going to come in our life is before it happens, if we can. And the way we prepare is to immerse ourselves in biblical understanding. And I think one of the most important biblical understandings is that God is, and that God is God, that He is in control. And as that sinks into us, that all in and of itself prepares us, I think, for whatever comes, either happening to us or decisions that we need to make. For example, I don't like making decisions. I know this comes as a great shock to my wife, who's sitting in the room, but I don't like making decisions. And I don't know why. It's a weakness. I don't know why it's there, but it's there. But one of the things that can be encouraging in facing decisions is nothing is going to mess up what God intends to do with me, in me, through me, and that in the long run it's going to be okay. And I know that, and that helps me in decision-making, that God knows what He's doing. Now, there could be people who would misuse a passage like this, and I remember there was a column some years ago in Christianity Today magazine where the writer was describing a lunch or a coffee or something that he had with a friend, and the friend asked him, "Will God forgive me for this sin I'm about to do?" Where we, in anticipation of what we're thinking about doing, if we're thinking about making an evil choice and then thinking about this verse, well, it's going to be okay. That's a misapplication of the passage, because our goals as believers are to seek to follow God as best we can, and if we consciously, knowingly step aside from that with the sometimes flippant, not always, but sometimes flippant perspective that, well, God's going to forgive me, it's all going to work out anyway, then there's a more important, deeper question to ask: are you really among those who love God? Because if you're thinking about consciously, deliberately setting aside what you know to be true for whatever reason and pursuing a harmful course of action, and if that doesn't bother you at all, then there's some question about, I think, about whether you're actually in the faith or not. But, so I guess, depending on what the issue is that we're thinking about signing, yeah, I think the passage is very encouraging. Did you have something in particular in mind when you asked? Or?
No, just occasionally I confront people who have difficulty making decisions. And sometimes I feel like they're almost taking them too seriously.
Yeah.
I mean, certainly...
Yeah.
If it's a moral decision, then I think we can be helpful. But when it comes to things that really aren't a moral issue,
yeah.
I find myself just saying, "Well, what do you want to do?"
Right.
And trust that God has put those kind of desires in your heart,
yep.
and to move forward with confidence that if God doesn't want that to work out, that He'll make that known pretty evidently.
Yeah, and He won't permit it to happen if
right.
it's something He doesn't intend to happen. Yeah, absolutely, I agree. And that's a whole other topic that I almost chose to talk about today, was guidance and being led by the Spirit and things like that. I think that there's, in popular Western Christianity, there's the idea that as we seek God's will, there's one particular choice, even on non-morally infused issues, I mean non-moral versus immoral, there's one particular option that God wants us to do, job, house, spouse, whatever, and everything else that we do is somehow wrong. And you can see why there would be great angst over decisions like that, because what if I mess up? I'm relegated to a second-class citizen and I'll never make up the ground that I've lost and that kind of thing. I don't think that that's a biblical view of decision-making or how God does stuff, but when it comes to decision-making, I think that can enter into it too. So, and I think there was one more here, and then we'll stop. And then I'll be happy to stick around for however long any people wants to. Yeah.
Yeah. In verse 28, what Greek word had been translated good, and where also was that word used in the New Testament?
Well, it's kind of the standard Greek word for good. I'm not sure what you mean by which Greek. Did you say which Greek word is?
Oh, yeah, because just looking in concordances, I see that one word that is in English is actually comes from different root words, and so I was just wondering if there were multiple words used as good as we read it, if there were multiple different things for good in the Greek.
I don't remember how many words for good there are. This is the word agathos, just the adjective agathos, which is kind of the standard garden variety word good. Ron, do you, are there, is Dick here? Dick?
Okay. So it starts off alpha, gamma, alpha, omega, and I can look it up myself.
Alpha, gamma, alpha, theta.
Theta, okay.
Omicron, sigma. Yeah, and it's just the standard word for good, as far as I know. Anybody help me with that? No? Okay. All right. It's 11:35. I'll be glad to stick around. Thanks very much. Grace and peace to you.